thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for joy, for laughter, just for the family of God where we are all together in this thing. Thank you so much for what you intend to say to us this morning, and that you have a fresh word for each one. So please speak. Speak quietly in the depths of our heart as you do. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. I suspect many of you are in the same boat I'm in currently, and that is that my yard is lush and green only because I have a whole lot of weeds, right? I mean, it is everywhere I look, and it just seems to me that every year I get a new weed to join the old weeds. You know, a couple of years ago, I'd never even heard of Virginia buttonweed. Now I've got it everywhere. It joined in with the dollar weed that was already there, and the clover that was there, and the little bull nettles, and the onion grass, and the Johnson grass, and all of this stuff. And it seems to me, and I don't know if yours is the same, that every year it is healthier than the year before. It is more widespread than it is. This year, I've never seen this. I had dollar weed 12 inches tall. I have never seen dollar weed 12 inches tall. I mean, I felt like I should bundle it and sell it. So if I mow my yard short, it looks green, it looks great. And I've done everything. I've tried weed and feed, which really should just be called feed the weeds, right? You know, I've done weed be gone, but they never leave. It's just maddening if you're a homeowner. And so you've got to choose between having the weeds and just living with it, or buying the chemicals that will kill it but give you cancer, or you'll grow a third eye or something, right? Or you've got to choose to just dig up your yard and plant rocks or astroturf or something. And I agree with Dave Barry, what he says on your outline. The crabgrass weeds can grow on bowling balls in airless rooms, and there is no known way to kill it that does not involve nuclear weapons. And I'm not sure that would work. I'm really not. And so the bottom line at this time of year, all year really, is that our weeds and our grass are somehow connected. That you cannot have one without the other. It is a constant struggle. And so they always seem to grow in the same place at the same time. And that really should be no surprise, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus told a parable that essentially said the exact same thing. We know it as the parable of the wheats and the tares, or the wheats and the weeds. And it starts off something like this. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the weeds sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared." You know, and it sounds just like our yard, doesn't it? You got all this incredible grass you've planted, and as it grows, here comes the weed right alongside. And he tells it is just a reality. But it's not just true in the physical realm. It's not just true in your yard or in your garden. It is true in your life. It's true in the spiritual realm. Okay, it is not just that your grass and your weeds grow together. You know, the principle is this, is that wherever God is at work, Satan shows up. It's the way it always is. Wherever God is at work, Satan shows up. They never work individually. If God is growing something, then Satan is going to come and sow something into it that in an attempt to ruin it. It's a basic rule of life. God, Satan always is there to infiltrate, to undermine, to contaminate. And it's true in every arena of your life. It's true in churches. When God shows up in a church, Satan shows up right behind. Frankly, if Satan doesn't show up, God isn't there. It's just a reality, right? It shows up in student ministries. It shows up in our kids' ministry. It shows up in your small group. It shows up on a mission trip. It shows up in your Bible study. It shows up in your life. When God goes to work in your life, Satan is right behind to sow some stuff into your life. It shows up in your marriage. When God starts working and moving and drawing you guys together, you might as well expect that Satan is going to show up and go to work on this thing. It's just the way it is. It's a basic spiritual principle of life that wherever God is at work, Satan is right behind. And it should be absolutely no surprise to us. Spiritual warfare is what it is. And so Satan comes and he sows division, and he sows the seed of discouragement or the seed of fear or the seed of temptation or the seed of some kind of physical attack. He's got all kinds of seeds, all kinds of weeds to throw into your life. And so where God is at work, Satan shows up. Now, there's a corollary to that. And we see it taught in Scripture a lot, and that is wherever God's word is taught, false teachers always show up. It's just the way it is. Wherever God's word is being taught, wherever God is being proclaimed, one of the methods, the weeds that Satan uses, is false teachers. False teachers come along to undermine that which is going on there, and so it's just that way. And that's it. We're in 2 Peter this morning. Grab your Bible. Turn over there if you would. Our reading has taken us to 2 Peter chapter 2. And 2 Peter is a short little three-chapter letter that Peter wrote to warn about this very thing we're talking about. And the center of the book, chapter 2, where we are, talks about, and so look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at what Peter writes. As he's kind of, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people. He's looking into the past. He says, there were always false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. It is a given. Is that wherever God's word is taught, false teachers will be there to teach something false, to bring in the lie, to bring in the error. And it's always been that way. You think back to the opening chapters of the Bible, right? God creates the garden. He plants, puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and it tells us that Adam and Eve and God are somehow walking together and talking together. They're in relationship, and it is a gorgeous thing. God is at work. But we're only a chapter or two into the thing, and it says that Satan shows up in the form of a snake to tempt and to lead astray. You look at the life of Jesus. Here is God in a body, and walking our earth. But from the birth to his death, Satan dogs his every step. Satan is there to try to undermine. He's there to try to tempt Jesus. He's there to try to destroy Jesus. And wherever God is, and you go to the book of Revelation, how this whole thing wraps up, and how God culminates this entire creation story. And it's the whole book is a story of the cosmic battle between God and Satan. Wherever God is at work, Satan is at work. Wherever God's word is taught, false teachers show up. So it should not be a surprise. And that's really what Peter is writing. He's saying, don't be surprised. Satan's goal is to undermine you. His goal is to destroy you. His goal is to somehow find a way to separate you from God. The wheat of growth in your life will always be right next to the weeds of Satan's destruction in your life. And what Jesus says in that story back in Matthew, we didn't really read it, but what he says is you cannot separate them out with what we want to do. I want to get rid of all the weeds in my yard. I'm tempted to dig the whole thing out, put new grass, but I know weeds will come. You can't get rid of them, so you need to know how to deal with that. Now, thankfully, as we talk about this whole thing of Satan's strategy, Peter is an expert on Satan's sinister strategies. If you want to learn from somebody, you want to learn from somebody who's been through the battles. And so Peter has all kinds of experience with Satan's work, the way his strategies, right? I mean, it just comes to mind at that moment. And you can find it in Matthew 16 if you want to look at it later, but Jesus is off with his fellas, and they're off in Caesarea Philippi, and he starts asking questions. He says, who do people say that I am? Well, they have all kinds of great answers. Oh, you're John the Baptist. Oh, you're Elijah. Oh, you're one of the prophets. Oh, you're Jeremiah. And that's just great. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? That's the key question, right? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, who never misses an opportunity to be at the front of the line, jumps up and he says, you're the Messiah. Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus high fives and he blesses him. And he said, oh my goodness, Peter, God showed you that. God showed you that. God gave you that word. And oh, man, there's all, and he gives us, you know, this thing about you're going to be the rock of the church. And he goes on and on and on. And then it tells us just in the very next section. It says, from that moment on, now that they kind of understood who he was, Jesus begins to teach that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer. The king has to go to the cross. And Peter, who's just been kind of blessed and has this, you know, Peter, you get it. Peter jumps up and says, never, Lord, you cannot die. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Peter understood how Satan can infiltrate your thinking and get you off the bubble. You know, or just think back to the night of the Lord's Supper, the night before Jesus dies. And this time, instead of trying to stop the work of Jesus, the work of the cross, when Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, Peter goes, I'm with you, me and you together, we're going. Yeah, back to back, pal, we're going to take him down. He's ready to go to war. And then Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Satan has asked permission to bring some pain into your world. You know, this time Jesus doesn't skewer Peter for having a bunch of pride. He doesn't rebuke him. He warns him. Be ready. Satan's coming. And the irony is this, the holy irony is this, is that what Satan means for evil, God uses for good. Because Jesus says, Satan wants to sift you. But when you're restored, when God goes to work in you, strengthen all your brothers. See, Satan plants all these weeds to ruin you. But God uses it to purify you. Not only did Peter survive this thing, this sifting, he got stronger and stronger and stronger, and to where he's the guy telling, so when he writes 1 Peter, the first letter, he says, look, be alert, be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand strong, he says. Stand strong. And so the second letter comes forged out of the character of Peter being sifted and being, you know, experiencing the damage of the weeds. He writes to us to say, the weeds and the wheat grow side by side. The grass and the weeds are always there. But let me warn you what it looks like. And he talks about these false teachers. And so let's talk about how do we spot false teachers. Okay, and this is critical because Peter never says exactly what the heresies are, which is good. Because the heresies change generation to generation. In the first century, there was this whole thing about Gnosticism, which doesn't matter, but it was a certain heresy about who Jesus was and how life worked. Middle Ages, it was something completely different. Earlier in the last century, it was something completely different. Today, it's something completely different. The heresy of the U.S. is different from the heresy of Africa, which is different from the heresy of South America, which is different from the heresy. So he doesn't tell us, here's the heresy to watch for. What he says for, look for the characteristics that are true in all false teachers. So look at the end of chapter 2, verses 17 and following, and he gives us three characteristics of all false teachers. And the first one is that they always make false promises. They always make empty promises. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, these people, these false teachers, are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. See, what he says is that they're a spring, they're a well that promises water, but is dry. They're a storm cloud that promises rain but has nothing to give. And it says that they give they promise like crazy. They tell you all these great things are going to happen, but they yammer on and yammer on and yammer on about all of this, but it's all empty, boastful words. They make all kinds of promises that they cannot fulfill. It's like the infomercial for the Total Gym, right? You watch it, and what does it promise you? You're going to look like Chuck Norris. That's the promise. And the only one who does well with the Total Gym is the guy selling the Total Gym. His bank account swells, but it doesn't change us. It's the promise of the get-rich-quick scheme. Do this and your money will multiply, right? They give you these incredible promises. That they have all kinds of words, but you drink from the well and you're still thirsty. Their promises have no reality in them. Jesus is the exact opposite. The words of Jesus are the words of life. For 2,000 years, anyone who has listened to the words of Jesus has found a well that overflows, that are dependable, that change your lives. So when it comes to false teachers, what he says first is, take a hard look at what they say. Do their promises lead to reality? Can they deliver what they say they're delivering, what they're promising? Is there any reality to that? So the first thing is they make empty promises. The second thing is they have empty lies. Okay, they have empty lives. Their lives don't match what they're saying. Not only do they promise you and you can't live it, they aren't living it. There's no reality. Look at verse 19. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. The false teacher is going to promise you all kinds of stuff, how it's going to change your life, but it has not yet changed their life. And Peter gives us some ideas of what that might look like. Look at verse 10, if you would. In verse 10, he says, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority, bold and arrogant. They are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. See what he's saying? These guys, these false teachers, are still struggling with pride, arrogance, rebellion, right? There's no humility in their lives. When a false teacher speaks, he always gives the idea that he's the only one that gets it. And there is an arrogance to them. They are filled with this pride. They never apologize. They never admit when they're wrong. They always shift the blame. And so false teachers are kind of, they promise freedom, but they're still enslaved to arrogance. Take a look at verse 13. It says that in a different way. It says they're still living for pleasure. He says they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. And you see, they just live large. They live for pleasure. They live for big. They live for more. They love the big meal, the expensive toys. They toy with sexual impropriety instead of sexual purity. They instead of living the simple lifestyle of Jesus, they're all about the big symbols of grandiosity and pleasure. And verse 14 goes on to say that right there, he says they are experts in greed, that they're enslaved to money. And again, Jesus is just the opposite. His life matched his words. He lived and gave an abundant life, and those who follow him are marked by that same abundance. And so take a hard look. Look at their lives. Look at what it's producing in their lives. Do their lives match with what they're saying? Do their lives match with what Jesus was saying? Are they enslaved? Are they mastered by these other things? Are they telling you to go someplace they can't go or have never been? And a third characteristic is that they have empty futures. They have empty futures. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, or a sow that is washed returns to wallowing in the mud. They have this empty future because instead of moving forward, instead of consistently progressing, they're constantly moving backwards to where they came. Instead of ever really changing, they have the appearance or the promise, but they end up going right back to where they came from. The stuff that they once left, they are returning to. And kind of like the sow, he says, even though they were washed, even though they look clean, they're back in the mud again. And the reason is because they ultimately end up turning their backs on Jesus. Jesus is no longer the core of how they live. He's no longer the center of what they talk about. He's no longer the driving passion of their lives. And so some of the other questions is Jesus central to their lives or are just on the exterior? Is there a lasting change? And so Peter says, look, keep an eye out for this. And men and women, this is what we keep an eye out for because, you know, frankly, I mean, just to be honest, we've got to assume here at Trinity, God is at work at Trinity, so Satan is at work at Trinity. The Word of God is proclaimed at every level in this church. We've got to assume false teachers are infiltrate along the way. And it just comes, so we've got to always be looking and paying attention because Satan is not done attacking our little church. And so Peter tells us what the danger of the false, here's what's going to happen to you if they get their own in your life. Turn over to chapter 3. And he kind of wraps this up this way. And in the last couple of verses, he tells us the dangers. Verse 17, he says, look, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, I'm telling you what to pay attention to. Be on your guard so that two things, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and not fall away from your secure position. Right? He says that the danger of the false teacher for us is they will lead us astray. They will cause us to wander off the path. And what they really want, what their driving goal is, what Satan's goal through them is to get you off track. They're you know, the false teacher's goal is not to turn you into some kind of demon worshiper. It's not trying to make you devil incarnate. All he has to do is get you a few degrees off track, and it will lead you where he needs you to go. The reality of the false teachers is it's never the really clear lie. It's just always off bubble enough to take you to a place you never wanted to go. And it all begins by just a few steps. And so false teachers, they're always majoring on the minors, because they want to get you focused on things that do not really matter, that are not core. And once you become obsessed with that, you end up in a place you don't need to be. False teachers always lead you away from a life of grace into a life of rules. It's always about earning. It's always about trying to make Jesus happy somehow. It's always about making yourself better instead of receiving. False teachers always want to lead you from the centrality of truth over to the error. They always want to diminish Jesus just a little bit as central. They always want to get you off track. And all they want to do is lead you a little bit off stray and then get out of the way because your path will take you miles from where you want to be. So the danger is you will end up in a place in your life you never wanted to be. The second thing is that they will sweep you off your feet. That's what he says. At the end of verse 17, he says, and you will fall from your secure position. Now, don't read this. Sometimes we read things like this and we're going, oh my gosh, I can stop being a Christian. Oh, I could somehow lose my salvation. No, that's not what he's saying. He's using a completely different image. He's talking about when you're walking strong with the Lord, it's as if you have both feet planted and you're stable. You've got a solid center. You've got a good solid base. And nothing can sway you as it comes along. What the false teacher wants to do is get you off balance so that now you're just weaving all over the place and you're no longer standing strong. That's really what he's saying. He's painting this picture that you are wobbly. It's what James says, that you're kind of a double-minded person. You can't figure out what's right or wrong. You don't know where to head. And now you're wavering in everything. You know, and what he's saying is, look, our stability, it comes from the promises of the Word of God. It comes from who Jesus Christ is. But what the false teacher wants to do is make you so full of doubts, you're never quite sure what you're supposed to do with your life. Listen to this person. Listen to that person. Go here. Go there. And there's an uncertainty. And all they want to do is make you wobbly because inevitably you'll drift in the wrong direction. So all they want to do is get you a little off track and make you unstable. The rest of it takes care of itself. So Peter writes this book as a defense against false teachers. Matter of fact, if you read through the book all in one setting, what you realize is that at the beginning of the book, what he tells us, he says, man, you've got to make every effort to pay attention to what God has said. And then he says, right at the end of verse chapter 1, he says, you've got to remember that we have the sure word of God that God has given to us, and we have the life of Jesus that is what we're talking to you about from eyewitness perspective. And then he warns us about the false teachers. And then in chapter 3, he comes back and goes, you got to remember, we have the sure word of God, and we have the life of Jesus, so we got to make sure and protect and grow. And so we come to this. So how do we defend? What does Peter tell us? He gives us three thoughts. One is this. You got to remember who you are in Christ. Man, I'm so grateful to Kurt and the team this morning. Man, they hammered that home in song after song after song. Who you say that I am, and that's what's critical. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 1 of this book. Chapter 1 of Peter's second letter. Look at what he says in verse 3, because he starts off, when Peter writes, he wants to establish this firm foundation of who we are. And he says, look, that God, his divine power, God has moved with all of his power and has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you have everything you need to live the Christian life. You don't need some special teaching from somebody else. It says that he is, through this knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, and he brought us into his family. Verse 4, through these, all this that God has given us, he has given us this, his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Would you pause a minute? Did you hear that he says? God has brought you into his family so that you can participate in the divine nature. What does that mean? It means that you're a child of God and God lives inside of you. You don't need anything else. You don't need some special teaching. God has given it to you. The moment you trust Christ, you are his child forever. What Satan wants to do through false teachers is say, well, maybe in order to really be God's child, you need to do this. You need to add that. What Peter is saying is that you have already been given all that you need. God, when you trusted Christ, he poured every bit of the Holy Spirit into you and every bit of the promises into you. And he's given you every promise secure. And what else can you add? He died for you. He lives in you. He's forgiven you. He's guiding you through the Holy Spirit. You are part of his forever family. He's given you the word of God to speak to you. He's given you spiritual gifts. All of this. And he's saying, never forget who you are. You are a child of God. And every false teacher wants to bring that into question. Or to say you're a child of God if. So God has given you this. But did you notice how verse 5 ended there in chapter 1? He says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Why do you have to add to your faith if he's already given you everything you need? You know, back in the day, I did construction. I worked for a fellow named Bill Rock. And Bill, which is a great name for a contractor, isn't it? I mean, I worked for Bill Rock. This was back when I was in college, and he'd usually have a couple of sites going on, maybe when we were framing a house over here or finishing up a house over there. And he would show up. We'd come to the job site, 7:30, 6:30, whatever time we were starting at that season, and we would show up, and Bill would roll up. He drove this big old international truck with a big headache rack, tools hanging off of everything. And he would stop, and he knew what our job for the day was. Whether we were framing the house or putting up drywall or whether we were roofing it or whatever we were doing, he knew what we needed. And so he would show up and he'd start offloading gear. We showed up with a nail bag, a hammer, you know, tape measure, a few other odds and ends. But he showed up with the equipment, the tools, the nails, the nail guns, the compressors, everything. Whatever it was. And sometimes he'd offload the table saw. Sometimes he'd offload the nail gun. It just varied because he knew what it was. And he'd give us all that we needed for the day. And then he would say, now go to work. You see? Jesus has given you all you need. Now you got to go to work. three times in this letter, Peter says, make every effort. Make every effort. You do not drift into spiritual health. You decide and you move into spiritual health. Right? And so in verse 18, Peter tells us what this looks like. He says, it's as if he says, but make every effort to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And he tells us two things. He says, you want to stand strong as the weeds of life, as Satan starts planting these weeds in your life? He says, you got to make every effort to grow in grace. Not to get more grace, but to experience the grace. See, there are these two basic stories in life, two basic ways to live life. There's grace and there's earning. Right? There is grace, which is receiving life, and there's earning, which is achieving life. He doesn't say no effort. He just says no earning. And so from our birth, from your birth, you have been trained to earn your life. You know, you've been trained. You want good grades, you better study hard and work and do that. You want to win in the game, you better practice hard so you get better. You want an allowance, you better be sure and do your chores. You want dessert, you better be sure and eat your vegetables. You want to get a raise, you better merit a raise, right? And we use this language in our life, and it's the language of earning. And we've been trained from wee little lads and lasses that if you want to get ahead, you better earn it. And then Jesus comes with this completely different story. He says, I have a gift for you. I have this gift for you. I am accepted not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. I am loved, not because I'm lovable, but because he chose to love me. I am blessed, not because of what I've earned, but because he chose to do it. We live in a world of grace. And what he's saying is we have to work hard to change this story that we are not enough, and we have to somehow earn our way to God's pleasure. And we have to begin to say, we live this no condemnation life, where God has given me everything that I need. I cannot be loved more than I am now. I am loved in spite of what I am right now. I can't do anything to make him love more. I don't deserve any of it. It's all a gift. And false teachers inevitably teach that earning is the better way. Send this money and you will get. And grace is the sea in which we swim. And it's learning to swim in that. And so he says, grow in grace. The second thing he says is make every effort to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To grow in knowledge is both learning more about him, but really it's much more about experiencing him. It's growing in our experience of him. And it's a beautiful way to end the challenge, because he kind of goes, all of this false teaching is going to try to get you off the bubble of who Jesus is. And our greatest hope is Jesus. He is the center of all we do. And so we got to spend a lot of time in the gospel so that we see him. We have to, and this is what, you know, I've been figuring out how to add into my life over the last several years, is we have to find ways that we don't drift into an experience with Jesus. We just hope it will happen. We have to take concrete steps to experience him. So like, for instance, just for an example out of my own life, for the month of March, my prompt, my action step for growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is birds. It's birds. I kind of got working some things at the end of February, and I thought, okay, here's what I'm going to do for the month of March. I'm just going to keep an eye out for birds. They're everywhere. It's so fun. And whenever I see a bird, whether it's a robin or a mockingbird or, you know, whatever it may be, sometimes I take a few minutes. Sometimes it's literally 5 seconds. And I have this thought, this series of thoughts go through my head. This is what I'm working in. I'm trying to practicing, is to say, these birds are present, God, that reminds me that you're right here. When I see that bird, it reminds me that you're thinking about me right now and you are for me. And I tied it to some verses out of the Gospels when Jesus says, why do you worry about all this stuff when God feeds the birds? And so it kind of follows a series of thoughts. Real quick, sometimes, like I said, it's lightning fast. Sometimes I take time. But it is, I know you're here. Thanks for reminding me through these birds. I know you love those birds and you provide for them. You told us that in Scripture. And I know you're going to provide for me. And I can rest and not worry. Sometimes I'll expand that out to whatever I'm dealing with that day, you'll provide for. Sometimes I think about my kids, that you're going to provide for them, that he's present with them as well. Sometimes I think about you guys as we head into all this transition. God, you're going to provide for us all along the way. But it is a conscious decision I have made to make sure I'm reminding myself all through the day, every day, that Jesus is right here with me, that he is at work, his promise to provide is sure, and I can count on it. And so multiple times throughout the day, and some days I drive around going, I can't see any birds, God, what's going on? You know, and then I'll see a field of birds, you know, just robins everywhere, which are my favorite. I see them everywhere, and all of a sudden go, God, look at the abundance of your promise of provision. Thank you for that. We just have to find ways to weave into our life something that reminds us day by day, moment by moment, that Jesus is right here with us. You do not drift into maturity. You decide into maturity. So find some ways. Those are just mine for the moment. Maybe it'll give you some thoughts. The weeds in the wheat are always there. Satan is not going to quit bugging you. And the more you become like Jesus, the more he's going to bug you. And the more he bugs you, the more you ought to rejoice and go, God, this is great. I must be growing up in Christ. But as long as you're rooted in Christ and rooted in grace and remember who you are, you'll be okay. All right? Let's pray, you guys. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this warning, the clarity. Thank you for Peter who writes from battle scars. Lord, thank you that the battle will not destroy us. And that what Satan means for evil, you can turn to our good and for the good of others. Thank you so much that you're not done, Jesus. We pray these things in your very precious name. Amen.